be grateful for your prayers this morning. Courtesy of your attention for a little while. That song poses an interesting question, doesn't it? I don't think Peter or Moses do any crying in paradise. They've got their share done.
Yes.
But the Lord let us see him as still taking lively, vital concern in this world. And yet we understand that he was looking forward to being through the final ordeal in a place of great rest. Well, we see through a glass darkly. That song is pretty closely related to what I'd like to talk about this morning by the Lord's help. I wish to speak to you about looking at the cross. And if this title has a message, maybe that would be a good one. I'll read to you in the 19th chapter of the book of John, which deals with the Lord's crucifixion, beginning with the 38th verse. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I want to talk this morning about what I would call the true believers and those who are in a sort of outer circle around them. The book of Revelation speaks of the temple having an inner and an outer court. And he said when he measured the temple to leave the outer court out because it's given to the Gentiles. But before I get to that, I'd like to talk about some of the details of what happened in this scripture that I just read to you. So my message is in two parts. And when I start on the second part, I'll tell you, try not to confuse anybody. That's what I'm up to. Think about what happened to those people who were looking at the cross that day, Calvary. To those who were rejecting the Lord, who put him there, it caused them to go more deeply into sin than they already were, and it caused them to be fearful and troubled and unrestful. You would have thought, because they viewed Jesus as just being a man, that when they completed destroying him, they saw his life expire. Sure, they knew he was dead. They'd have been relieved. That's what their purpose was. But instead of that, well, John Chrysostom put it this way. He was a pastor at Constantinople in the 3rd century. Our faith goes back a long ways, folks. He said, "They who seized him when living are afraid of him when dead. And yet if he had been a mere man, they had reason to have taken courage, but that they might learn that when living also he endured of his will what he did endure. Behold, both a steel, a stone, and a watch, and they were not able to hold him." So those who were most hated him became afraid of him after he was crucified. They're more afraid of him now than they were then. On the other hand, those who had some interest in him were not participant in seeing him crucified. They were emboldened and made more confident by looking at the cross. And that's what this story is about with Joseph of Arimathea, etc. The scripture said in the last verse that I read to you, "There laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." I think I want to try to draw this on the board. I'll put it in two circles. I've drawn two circles here on the board. The inner one is a solid line. The outer one is a dotted line. And on the inner one, I've written the word or the initials TB. That's what I'm going to call true believers for the sake of discussion. And those on the inside the outer circle will call them convicted. Because, you see, folks, every major professing Christian group, Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, name it what you will, they're all the same way. We are too. They have sort of what you call an inner circle. These are the true believers. These are the ones that are the pattern, the example, the ones that are always there. In this group, that would have, from Jesus' perspective, that would have included Peter and James and John, people that he had carried in his hand for 3.5 years. And then there are those who are kind of outside that. They're on the fringes of that group. It was that way with the Jews, too. Practically every major city in the world had synagogues in it. When Paul went carrying the gospel, that's one of the things that angered the Pharisees so much, because they had their group of true believers, and then they had some on the outer fringes that they wouldn't accept for whatever reason. Didn't keep the law well enough, or they didn't have the right parents, or whatever. And that's who Paul went to. And he kept getting them saved and raising up congregations out of them, and it made the people that were the true believers, it made them mad, understandably so. And the next point I'd like to make, and this is important, and I hope you remember it, is that there's some movement between these two. It's possible to be in this group, with any group. You've been raised there, your parents are there, you've been accepted. But you do something that gets you in trouble with them. I've seen that happen to a number of people in my lifetime who maybe felt like they were called in the ministry and preach for a while and then get into some kind of a scandal. And the folks won't let them preach to them anymore. But they still have the knowledge. And they still have some feeling from God. And so they're not in here anymore, but they're out here. They're not as like people that have never heard anything about the way of the Lord, and so forth. It was true among these people, as we're seeing here. And I'd like to remark about this because of the Jews' preparation day. And the writers say about it that this day, when Jesus was crucified, the next day, was a high day. It was I'm not a man who regards one day really as more holy than another, but these people did. And this one was a coincident day. It was the first day of the sheave offering, and it was the Sabbath day, and it was also the first day of the Passover. So there were three major events in the Jewish calendar that all were taking place on this day after Jesus was crucified. And so these people who just had crucified the Son of God were being very careful how they purified themselves to serve God on this next day. They couldn't be in the presence of a dead body. You understand what I'm saying? And so Jesus had to be dead and taken down by 6 o'clock or so that evening, whenever their time was, because they started their days at a different time than we do. These people were so concentrated on being true believers that keep all the codes, and there were many of them, and still have in their heart the murderous disposition that could laugh in a man's face while he was standing, hanging before him in greatest agony, without a shred of compassion or concern, and go right from there and rigidly keep this law and claim that they're doing it all in the name of God. That's the picture that we have here in the scriptures. It's striking. It's mind-boggling. Well, all of us who have something to do in serving the Lord have been taught a code. We should be. The Lord Jesus gave us a code, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. Patterns of behavior. If your enemy thirsts, feed him. Or third, give him a drink. If he's hungry, give him food to eat. If he compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two, etc. And that was their law. It's your law and mine. This is what the Lord wants us to do. We do this because we believe it's the avenue to heaven. And yet, it's possible to do that in great detail And hate the person you're walking with every step of the 2 miles and get no blessing out of it. It's not just a code. Salvation is not a doctrine. It's not a belief system. It's meeting a person. It's meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people had him in their hands and failed to grasp the reality of what it was like. And I think that's important for us still today. Because one of the things we learn in studying these scriptures is that it's very hard to tell what's in another man's heart and how far the mercy of the Lord goes. And I'll give you another example of that. The two malefactors with the Lord had their legs broken to hasten their death. Now, whether they were dead already or not, I won't say. I don't know. But Jesus' legs were not broken. Instead, they thrust a spear into his side, and out came blood and water. And the doctors and the theologians have pondered for centuries how that could be. Because the bladder is lower than your ribs are. Most likely, they penetrated the sac that is around the heart and has a fluid-like substance in it, and then on into the heart. And the point is that the Lord was already dead. And there are different things to be drawn from it, and just throwing this in as a little comment on it. I like to think that even in his death, the Lord opened up to us a little window to his heart. It was his love that took him to the cross. And he did everything. He went the whole way to do all that could be done to let us see the value. So here we have these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of them extremely wealthy. Both of them on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was to the Jews like the Supreme Court is to us. They made the final decisions for the nation. There was no King David. They were under Roman rule, but as close as they could come to it was the Sanhedrin. There are more people on the Sanhedrin than we have on our Supreme Court, but these were two of them. Both of them, obviously, they were aware of the crucifixion plans. Nicodemus had one time tried to defend the Lord. If you've read the story, you know how he spoke it. Folks were plotting against the Lord, and they were criticizing what he was doing. And Nicodemus, very carefully not mentioning Jesus' name, not saying that I'm for him, he just says, "Doth our law judge any man before it knows him?" And they jump right on that. "Well, are you from Galilee too? Don't you know that no prophet comes out of Galilee?" "This is impossible," they said. They were wrong. Jonah was from Galilee, and at least one of the other prophets. But just that curled lip of a long-bearded Pharisee was enough to put Nicodemus back in his place. Rich as he was afraid of these Jews. The Bible tells us here, although all four of the gospel writers apparently knew this Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible tells us that he was afraid of the Jews. He came to Pilate quietly on his own and begged the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, this is the first time he appears in the scriptures, and following this burial scene, he's gone. We know very little more about him. Some of the Jewish writers have mentioned him very briefly. He doesn't figure anywhere in all the baptizings and all the healings and all the messages. We don't know anything about that. He just, if you look at Jesus' believers, I kind of put him out here. He's afraid. He's not like Peter. He's not like James. Think who these men were. Peter and James in particular, John, were John the Baptist's disciples before they went with Jesus. And then for some time they had been under his ministry. They believed what he said. They were transforming from what they had been into something different. Then along came Jesus and he carefully tutored them under his hand 3.5 years. Spent days and nights with them, instructed them, intended them to write gospels, to change the world, to carry the scripture to everybody, you and me. But when the critical moment came, the defining moment in their lives, you could might say, that showed what they really had inside, not a one of them was there. Peter wasn't there. James wasn't there. John sounds as if he was there, but the scripture said they were scattered. There was not a group of them who stood around in solidarity with the Savior while he was there on the cross. Jesus' lone companion while he hung on the cross was a thief who just got saved a little while before. Now think about that a little bit. This moment, this agony that Jesus was undergoing was purchasing our salvation. Painful for him, glorious for us. None of those who were with him felt it. They were frightened. But this thief by his side, dying with him, in these few moments, few little words from Jesus, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," you could feel it almost in your bones. Hurry up, nails. Do your job. This will soon be over and glory's on the other side of it. And he's the only one. He was Jesus' final companion in just those few moments. Isn't the gospel a mystery? How far it reaches and what all it does. And so, fearful, cowardly Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, for all their money, for all their learning, their recognition, for all that they were, when the time came for them to stand up for Jesus, they were afraid to do it. And really, isn't that the measure of a man in the end? The moral courage that he has. All this body of belief, that's important. But if it doesn't produce a valuable human being on the inside, what value is it really? Doctrines are tools for building godly lives. If they don't do that, they're not worth anything.
Amen.
No matter what you wear or don't wear, or what your mannerism is on the outside, if it doesn't produce godliness inside you, it's all it is a scaffolding for building the building. And when the building is built, the scaffolding is taken away. You understand what I'm trying to say? And these men, who had been raised in the Jewish belief from childhood and knew all about it, but somehow in the critical moment, and the thing that makes it important is that they knew what was being done was wrong, but they didn't have the courage to stand up for it. So what was the value of all that Jewish teaching in the end? But there was a value to it, because there's something that happened to them while they were looking at the cross, the agony of an innocent man. The words that he said. First thing Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not." He didn't say a word about the pain in his hands or his feet. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The second thing Jesus said from the cross was to John, "Behold your mother." And to Mary, "Behold your son." "I'm going to be gone in a little while, Mom. I'm going to see to it that you're taken care of. Don't worry about my hands. I'm worried about you. I'm going to see to it that you're taken care of." You see the kind of temper that Jesus had, his disposition that he had. And there's something about that, the Lamb of God, it caused a soldier to say, "Surely this was the Son of God." It affected Nicodemus, and it affected Joseph, looking at this and saying, "You know, I'm kind of responsible for this." Until they couldn't stand it. It changed them. There's something about suffering. This whole battle is about right against wrong. And the way that right always wins is in the gentlest manner possible. And there was something about seeing the suffering, the agony of that innocent man. It smote them. They couldn't stand it. So I don't care what it costs me. I can't do this. I've got to do something to make it right. And so they did. Isn't it something? After he was dead. And there's nothing in what Nicodemus and Joseph did that makes you think that they expected him to resurrect. So they went to this dead body and were suddenly willing to risk the wrath of the Jews that they'd been so afraid of before, because you couldn't keep this a secret. not on the Passover, not with all the turmoil there was in Jerusalem about it. They went privately because they're afraid the Jews would interfere, but they knew it would get out. There comes a place when things get so bad, honorable people look at it and say, I can't stand this. I don't care what the reason for it is. I just can't do it, and I'm not going to. And they went to Pilate and begged of him the body of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a scene? How would you like that job? I don't know how tall that cross was. 8 feet, 10 feet. It's up in the air. So what do you do? I know I'd do it. I didn't have a backhoe. You use a shovel or whatever you can find. You start digging around the base of it. Or maybe they had a ladder. Climb up on there. I've driven nails back out of boards. And when you get it out a certain distance through the board, you like to get a pry bar on it. But I don't think somehow they put a pry bar on Jesus' hands to pull the nails out on the other side. Took him down off the cross. Limp body with a hole in the side, and they washed him. I think they had some tears too. Be pretty hard not to. After all of that, this blood that's on his hands is innocent. Smite you, wouldn't it? Drive the nails back and take him down and wash him. There's no reason to think they expected him to resurrect. Nicodemus went and brought 100 weight, which means 75 pounds. Of spices, and the Bible tells us what kind. The idea was that they bought linen in strips and they wrapped it around the body, head to whole body. That was the way the Jews did things. And they sprinkled the spices in the folds as they rolled them because they know this body is going to decay and they're going to make it so that people can bear the odor as much as possible because there are no other people coming back. This is a funeral attended by two people. After all the crowds that had been with Jesus, it was Joseph and it was Nicodemus that took him down from the cross and prepared his body for burial and wrapped him in the things that they had. Joseph had a tomb. It sounds to me in the Bible like he dug it with his own hands. It's carved out of a rock. At very least he had servants and supervised it. And as the custom was, there's a new tomb, no sepulcher, nobody had ever been in it. The custom of people was in those times that a rich man would make such a tomb and his family for generations after would be put in there with him. And he had a great stone, too big for one man to roll away, the scripture teaches us, that was to be rolled down in front of it when the time came. It was in his garden. Isn't something how these things are? It all started in a garden way back yonder, and now here it is in the garden again. And he put him in there. It's like Joseph was saying, when my time comes, I'd like my bones to be lying next to his. I didn't help him when he's alive. I can never make that right. But I'm going to do the best I can with him now, and I don't care who sees me. Because something about looking at that cross has changed him. He couldn't take it. Well, I feel a little bit that way too. Think about what they lost by their cowardice. They made decisions. You remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. And he got what nobody else had gotten. I mean, he came because he was afraid and he wasn't really convinced about Jesus. But he got a message that's carved over chapel doors for centuries. And people hang it in their rooms. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Nicodemus heard that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. How believe that now? The man who said it is lying here dead and I'm wrapping up his body. I don't imagine that Nicodemus did believe it. I don't think he expected Jesus to resurrect. The point of this is that love is stronger than faith. There are places where our faith might not take us, but we can have a love so strong till we just risk anything anyway, just because it's right. Just because I can't stand to wash that blood away from him and not say I'm one of them, be willing to go with them. These men had the opportunity Had they chosen to do so because they were leaders in Israel, to spend 3 years under Jesus' teaching, they could have watched his example. They could have been there when people were healed. They could have seen the dead raised. They could have heard his Sermon on the Mount. Imagine, haven't you ever felt like, you know, I wish Jesus would come down here in this room. I'd like to have a visit with him. Only a handful of people in the history of the world have had that opportunity. But these were two of them.
Yeah.
They could have talked to him. They could have been among his followers. But because they were afraid, they missed that chance. They could have had memories to last them a lifetime. They threw it all away because they were afraid of those long swishing robes. Because they were afraid of what these rulers of the law, Gamaliel and his kind, Paul for that matter, would say to them. But there's something about looking at the cross that changed them. And brother, sister, there's something about looking at the cross of Jesus Christ that'll change you and me. If anything will, there's power in that cross. And so the dumb lips began to speak. And the hidden love that they were afraid to show, it got a force behind it that made a channel and flowed out anyway and couldn't be kept inside. And folks, the cross will cause that to happen to you and me too if we love and serve the Lord. When I went to India, one of the folks taught us a song over there. I'm not a good singer. I can't sing it for you. I wish I could. Well, maybe I'll try a little because it has a very poignant tune. Kushimel, Karninatarita, Prananavan, Prananavan, Ninpikai, Chikanu. And in the Malayalam language, what it's saying is, among other things, cross of Christ. How can I look at such great love and not hold back? It says, how could you do this for this poor man? It says, I don't deserve what this cross has done for me. And then it says, I will come and follow. I remember discussing that with Brother Varghese, how powerful the words were. They were singing the song, and he stopped what he was doing and began to sing it too. And moved his hand and asked him, what is this? And he said, that's when the Hindus come. That's when the souls get won. Anybody see the cross of Christ, it'll change you. See the innocence, see the blood, see the compassion, the suffering. So, these folks were human, and they had their cowardice, and they won their victory. And I'd like to think they made it in. I am human too. I have some things I wish I could do over. A person's life is likely to extend from here. It's not over just because you fail somewhere.
No.
We don't know where it ends. It ends somewhere out here for any of us. We don't know where it is. But as long as there's life in this body, there's the opportunity that a person may look at the cross and find hope and realize the road I've been going down is the wrong one and turn around and get redeemed. So I'd like to think those fellows made it in. And that's a pretty good epitaph, isn't it? To be able to say about them whatever life was, good, bad, indifferent. At the end, I got to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Amen.
So I don't have a lot of faith in this anymore. I know we need true believers. But you don't know how many secret disciples there are. Nobody does. The Lord keeps those records. He looks on people's hearts. And when he needs one, he'll reach out there. Just being rich would make it hard for these men to follow the Lord. He lived and slept where he could find a place to lay his head. We have reason to think that one night all the apostles went to their homes and he went and slept in the Mount of Olives, which to me is like sleeping on a park bench. And so these were rich men. Rich people have a hard time living around very religious people sometimes. That doesn't mean they can't love the Lord. When he needs it, he's able to reach out in places you never would have thought of and find somebody and everybody else scattered that you thought would be the ones that would be there and use that one or two to get his work done. Folks, when we look at one another, we need to see souls in need of help from God. Every one of us. That's what we are. That's all we are. And the man who's up today, he could be down tomorrow. And the man who's down today, he could be up tomorrow. And the power of the cross is able to reach to every one of them right down to those final moments in a man's life when the Lord said to him, this day.
Yes.
This day. Wouldn't that give you some courage? I wonder what those old soldiers would have thought. This is my imagination blowing bubbles. But that old thief would start singing, hanging there on the cross. Thank God I am saved, saved, saved. Look at him. What got into you? But don't you know, while he was hanging there, Jesus would have some things to say to him?
Yes.
Didn't make the pain easier to bear? Doesn't he say some things to you and me when we need it? That makes the pain easier to bear when we're in the hardest place? He's hanging too. But he's reaching out to us. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? There's power in this holy cross of Christ. Well, I like poetry. I found this one. Please be patient with me a moment and more. Resting from his work today in the tomb the Savior lay, still he slept from head to feet, shrouded in the winding sheet, lying in the rock alone, hidden by the sealed stone. Let me hew thee, Lord, a shrine in this rocky heart of mine, where in pure embalmed cell none but thou may ever dwell. Myrrh and spices will I bring, true affection's offering. Close the door from sight and sound of the busy world around, and in patient watch remain till my Lord appear again. May not be entirely theologically correct, but I like the thoughts that are in it. My old heart's been rocky. I need to dig a place in there and invite Jesus in there. When I get done, I'd like to lay my bones alongside his, wouldn't you? Well, I can't do that physically, but I can live to hear him say, well done. I always sing a song in our book sometimes that says, on a hill far away, there's an old rugged cross. Thank you for your attention. Amen.